Morning. Let me open this up in prayer. Oh, Father God, we're so thankful, oh Lord, just to have the privilege to gather in your name, oh Lord. May we just give your hearts and our minds. May we incline our beings to you, Father God, every bit of our beings. May we be nurtured by your word. May we be, oh Father God, enlightened by your word. Use our eyes, our minds, our ears, everything, Father God, that we would be receptive to your word and to your voice. We're so thankful and so grateful for you, Lord, our God, our mighty God. And we give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this morning, scripture is going to be from Galatians chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 8 to 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Amen. So here's a question that was posed to me earlier. It's, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Because the Galatians find themselves in a dilemma. It's either slavery or liberty. It's either legalism or it's liberty in Christ. It's one or the other. But the question would be, why are you a Christian? Why? What is the purpose of us being Christians? Because we're told in the Bible, of anything and of all things, we are to stand firm in the faith. And Paul, that's one of his themes in all of his letters, always encouraging the followers of Christ, the believers, to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm with Christ. And here we have Galatian church here. We have Gentiles and Jews who are about to abandon the faith. And we read the gospel, we read the letter to the Galatians, and we constantly hear the same thing all over again. Now that faith has come. Now that faith has come, now that faith has come to you and to me, what will we do? Will we stand firm in it? Or will we abandon the faith to something that's much better? What are you going to do? Because the entire time now, Paul's role this morning, as I read those verses, his role has changed now. Now his role is one of a pastor. Because he's being very pastoral with his church. And he's asking him that question. Will you abandon the faith? And he's done that the entire letter. If we start from the very beginning, we know that in verses 1, in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way to chapter 2, verse 21, Paul has done this. He is reminding the Galatians of what his life was when he was a Jew under the law. He's given an autobiography in those chapters, in those verses. He gave them a portrait of what he was before he became a Christian. He told them, this is who I was as a Jew, as a Pharisee. And then he says, and this is who I became at my conversion when God called me. And then he says, and this is what I became, a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same law that you want to go back to is the same law, Paul said, that I came out of. By the call of God. So he's been arguing the case. Don't go back to the law. And then afterwards he goes to chapter 3, where he again tells you about your experience with the Holy Spirit. He says, did you experience the Holy Spirit? Did you experience the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? Which was it? How was it that you experienced God? And then he says, and the miracles that you did, were they done because of the works of the law or because of the hearing of faith? How was it? Because he already knew that they had experienced the Holy Spirit. They had experienced God. They had done miracles. They had done miracles by the work of God, not the law. And then he goes on and he says, in chapter 3, verses 6 to 14, he uses appeal from the Bible. He starts talking to them about sonship. You are sons of Abraham. And he tells them why they're sons of Abraham, because Abraham was a believer and the first believer. And he says, you too came to believe just like your father Abraham. Therefore, you are also his sons, sons and daughters of Abraham. And he goes through the scriptures and he tells them how the law has condemned them, how the law has incarcerated them, how the law has put them under condemnation. He says, you don't want to go back to them. So he's been arguing over and over and over, don't go back to the law. The law is a curse. And God, Christ, took that curse upon himself so that you would not have to. Then he goes on and he appeals to them by using examples of everyday life. He goes back and he tells them about the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham is not a covenant that can be changed by humans. Just like a human covenant can be changed, it is a matter of law. It stands as written. So too, the covenant that God made with Abraham, it stands. It will never change. The promises of Abraham are your promises. That is part of the covenant of grace. Then he tells him about the law and how they were under the guardianship of the law, how it was a tutor to them, how they were just immature and ignorant of many things until the coming of the faith. So he's argued why they should not go back. So here's the dilemma for the Galatians, because by now they're reading the letter and they're trying to maybe understand, okay, maybe we were wrong. Maybe we were wrong by following the Judaizers. But by this point, even Paul, when you go back and you read verse 11, he's beginning to be a little skeptic himself. He's beginning to fear. He says, I fear that maybe all this work I did was for nothing. Maybe it was for nothing. And you go back to chapter 2, because he uses the word here, that my work was in vain. And you recall in chapter 2, when Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, he puts the gospel down in front of Peter and James and John. He lays out the gospel, and he's concerned. He said even there he was afraid. He was afraid that he had been running in vain because the apostles might be preaching a different gospel than his. And he's concerned, did I run in vain? But Paul knows that he was not running in vain. He was running with the right gospel. And now he knows he gave the Galatians the right gospel. And now he fears that all his labor, he says, that it was in vain. I gave you the gospel that Christ gave me himself, that he revealed to me. And now he's concerned, it was all this work in vain. It was for what? It was for what? So he's appealed over and over and over. And at this point now, Paul has turned into a pastor because he's concerned about his congregation, his church. The last thing he wants to see him is to become deserters. Because in chapter 1, verse 6, he told them that you have so quickly become deserters of the gospel, deserters of Christ, so quickly. The last thing any pastor wants is for his congregation to leave, to desert Jesus Christ, to defect from the faith. And that's what they were doing, becoming defectors. So now as we go to verse 8, and Paul here in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God. Okay, that right there is an appeal. Another appeal from Paul. An appeal to what? An appeal to their memory. An appeal to their memory. Remember that at one point, you did not know God. You did not know him. He was not your God. You did not know him, and he did not know you. See, there was a time. This is a time before when Christ was your Lord. Because there is a, if we go to Romans 10, chapter 9, verse 9, please. There is a time when every man, every woman declares Jesus is Lord. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's a time, even the Galatians proclaim this, that Jesus is Lord. Paul says, before then, before you confess that Jesus was Lord. Then you go to Colossians, please, chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ is your life. When Christ, who is your life. Here's a point. If we go back to Galatians, chapter 8. However, at that time. Oh, what time? The time when Christ was not your Lord. The time when Christ was not your life. Because if we're Christians, we should know that. That Christ is our Lord. And we should know, secondly, that Christ is our life. I am spiritually alive. Why? Because his life is in me. His life is in me, and I am alive in Christ. So I know that he is our life. He is my life. He is your life. He is the Christian's life, because apart from him, there is no life. So Paul says, before he was your Lord and before he was your life, you were what? You were nothing more than a slave. At that time, you did not know God. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. And he uses the word, over here it says, no gods. No gods. Before faith came, the Gentiles were kept in custody. Under what? Under paganism. The law was for the Jews. But the Gentiles, they were very much under the same kind of imprisonment, only under paganism, under false gods. The same kind of imprisonment. So they offered worship to what? To those who by nature, Paul says, you're worshiping those things which by nature are no gods. There are no gods. Here's the point, because the Jews had this idiom, and the idiom was no gods. That's what they used to say to the Gentiles. You worship no gods. Because to the Gentiles, the essence and the nature of God is only in God. He said they worship the one true God because he was eternal and he had revealed himself in his essence and in his nature. Everything of God was of God and he had revealed himself to them. And when they looked at the idols, they called the idols no God, because they knew that by looking at an idol, there's nothing of the essence and the nature of God in that piece of wood or that piece of rock. It is a no God. So that was an idiom for the Jews. Every time they will look at Gentiles worshiping the no gods, because that's what they would call them. They would call them the no God, because there's nothing of God in your little God. And yet this little God, which is a no God, it was a fake God, a false God. And this false God had made what? Slaves of real human beings. And to the Jews, that made absolutely no sense that a fake God could take real human beings and enslave them. They would worship a rock or a tree. They would worship gods that had never ever revealed themselves to them. Okay? We have God the Father, who in ultimate times revealed himself through whether it was signs, through festivals, through wonders. He would reveal himself to the Jews, to the Hebrew children. But here, these pagan gods, they never revealed themselves to nobody. These pagan gods were what? Were a contrivement of man. And they would worship these false gods, Poseidon, Zeus, Hermes, Dionysus, the moon, the sun. They worshiped all these gods that never ever revealed themselves to man. Never. So they call it a strange service. What a strange service the pagans have, that they worship a no God. Strange. But that's what Paul was saying. Don't go back to that. You're going back from a God who revealed himself to you, the Holy Spirit, who you experienced yourself, who indwelled you. You experienced God yourself. He has revealed himself to you, but now you're going back to this no God, to your own ways, a paganistic way. And yeah, it wasn't even their pagan ways, because the Judaizers were taking him back to the law. Back to the law. And they'd never even been under the law. But they're going back, Paul was saying, to what you were before, to your pagan ways. Paganism. So that's the wrong way, Paul. Paul was saying, that's the wrong way. Can you go to John, please? John chapter 4, verse 22. Now, here's Jesus. And if you recall, Jesus is having a dialogue with the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria, the Samaritan woman. And they're having a talk, and as they're having a talk, they're talking about worship. And the Samaritan woman is talking to Jesus about where they worship. And Jesus tells the woman, it says, Samaritans worship what you do not know. You don't know what you worship. Jesus is telling her, you have no clue what you're worshiping. Not at all. No idea. No conception of what you're worshiping. You don't know what you worship. But he says, we Jews, and here Jesus identifies with the Jews. He says, we Jews, however, we worship what we do know. We worship what we do know, and all you other people, you worship what you don't know. You don't worship God. That was the issue with the Gentile Galatians. They were pagans, and they were worshiping something that they knew nothing about. A God that had never revealed themselves to her. The Samaritan woman, she had never been exposed to God until now. She's about to be exposed. Christ is about to reveal himself to her. But up to that point, she has no clue what she has been worshiping. But now she's about to find out. She's about to worship the one true God in Christ. But here are the pagans. And here's Paul urging the pagans. Going back to Galatians 8, 4, verse 8, he says, "However, at that time, before Christ, before the faith, you did not know God." And that's the same thing Christ told the lady. You have no idea who you're worshiping. You don't know what you worship. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You're worshiping something that doesn't have the nature nor the essence of the one true God. That's what you're worshiping. So even today, November 2020, every unredeemed person in this world, every unredeemed person is what is in bondage. Every man, every woman who has not been redeemed is what is in bondage. Incomplete bondage, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not, but they are in bondage. Well, how do I know? Because if I read 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says this: we know that we are children of God. Okay, we know this. If you're believers, we know this, that we are sons and we are daughters of God. We believe that. We've learned that. We are sons, we are daughters of God. We are children of God. And the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So the whole world is in the embrace of the devil. The entire world. There's not one piece of the world that is not under the influence of Satan. Not one. So if you're a believer, and you should know that if you're a believer, that you are not of this world. This is not your world. Yes, we are in the world because Christ says, he told the Father in his high priestly prayer, that even though they are not of this world, they will stay in this world. We will stay in this world. But he tells the Father to protect them. And there's a time, too, when Christ says, I am not of this world. Neither are they. And it's in the same priestly prayer where Christ says, I am not of this world, neither are they of this world. But we are in the world. And this world is not a prison unto us. Why? Because we are from a different world in Christ, and we have liberty in Christ. We are not enslaved, but every unredeemed person today who is not a Christian, who has not confessed that Jesus is Lord and does not have Lord who is his life or her life. Every person is what is in bondage. And that's why we're given something, and it's called the gospel. The Galatians were in bondage. The Jews were in bondage. Until when? Until the time of faith, until the time of Christ, and until the time of the gospel. Until the time of the gospel. The only thing that can get anyone out of that bondage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is it. Nothing else. But Paul says, there was a time when even you did not know God. And there was a time when you knew nothing about the gospel. You knew nothing about the faith, and you were enslaved. And we live in the world right now where many, many people are enslaved. Even someone made a quote earlier as I was reading. And the quote was that there's like 800 billion people in the world. And of the 800 billion people in the world, 600 million profess that they were Christians. He said that's 8%. 8% of the world's population, he said, are Christians. And if they're true Christians, he said, that means that 8% of all those people are going to heaven. But the other 98% or so are going to hell. It says, what do we do? What should we do about that? Because to us has been given the gospel. And what are we doing with the gospel? It says, do we do nothing? So there is a threat. Every person in bondage, either to the flesh, to the devil, or to the fallen world system. But they're in bondage. And Paul tells it, he tells the Jewish, the Galatians, the Gentiles, he says, there was a time when you, Galatians, were in bondage. Do you remember when you were in bondage? That you served a God that was a no God. That is who enslaved you, a no God. And then he goes to verse 9. And he says, but now that you have come to know God. How? How did they come to know God? Because there's only one way you can know God. And that is what? That is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only way to know God is through Christ. There is no other way. No other way. But now that you have come to know God, how? Through Christ. Through Christ. When Christ came. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. Christ came. It's only through Christ that anyone can know God the Father. That is it. And we know that. But people out there don't know that. Or they deny that, or they suppress that truth. But that doesn't mean we ought not to go out there and share it with them. In Christ. Can you go to John, please? John chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the Lord. It said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So here's Jesus' word. He says, no one has ever seen God. God has never been revealed to anyone. It says, the only one who has seen God is who? Is Christ. And Christ says, and the one who has made him known. So Christ makes God the Father known. To see Christ in the gospel, to read the gospel of Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, is to read the gospels. Is to come face to face with Christ and to see God. Someone once asked me, how do we see God the Father? I mean, I understand the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I understand Jesus Christ, but how do I really see the Father? Well, there's only one way to see the Father. Because the Bible says, and there it says in God, God says, draw near to me. You draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. There's only one way to do that, and that is to Christ. You come to the scriptures, and you read, and you learn, and you grow. You draw near to Christ, and in drawing near to Christ, the Father will draw near to you. And you know the Father. But that's the only way, is to go through Christ. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, unless he comes through me. And Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, you know God. You absolutely know God. There is a story, and I'll share real fast, not that I don't have nothing else in my notes, but let me share a story because it kind of gives you a little understanding. There was a preacher, a real preacher, and he was like 80 years old. He was nearing the time, but even at 80 years old, he was preaching God's word. And this preacher liked the drama, so every once in a while, he would go to the drama, and he would see actors perform Shakespearean plays. And he really liked to see a young man who was really, really fantastic in performing the arts. And one day he went and he saw the young man perform the arts, and the man was just exquisite. He was phenomenal. And the preacher, before he left the stage, asked the young man, can you recite Psalm 23? And the young man, who was an actor, said, yes, I can recite Psalm 23. I know it very well. And all the people sat back down because they're about to leave, and they wanted to hear this artist recite Psalm 23. And the artist told the preacher this. He said, I will recite Psalm 23 only under one condition. If when I'm done, you preacher, you recite Psalm 23 too. So the preacher agreed. So then the artist, he recites Psalm 23, and he does it in a fabulous way. And when he's done, from beginning to end, the whole audience, they all stand up, they applaud him, they give him a standing ovation because he did such a wonderful job, a masterful job. And now everybody sits down because now he tells the preacher, can you stand up? And now you recite it. So this 80-year-old preacher, who can barely stand because he needs a cane to stand up, he stands up. And then in his old quaking voice, he recites Psalm 23. From beginning to end, he recites it. And when he's done reciting the psalm, the entire auditorium is quiet. There's no applause. There's no ovation. There's just silence. And then the actor comes and he tells the preacher, this is why I wanted to go first and I wanted you to go second. He said, because you know what? I know the psalm. He said, but you, preacher, you know the shepherd. He knew the shepherd. And the way they presented the psalm, you could tell that one man had a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of the great shepherd. And the other one was just a performer. One was real, a real Christian, a real follower, a real disciple, and the other one was a fake. But they could both recite the psalms. But only one of them, even the artist, only one of them really knew the great shepherd. And it came out when they recited the psalm. You see, do we know the great shepherd? Because it's more than just knowing the gospel, knowing the scriptures. It's knowing him. It's knowing him. That's what it is to be a Christian, Paul says. There was a time when you knew him. Do you know Jesus Christ? Because Paul told the Galatians, you knew him. You know him. You know him. Do we know him? So much so that like that preacher, we have an intimacy with the great shepherd. Very intimate. That when we speak of him, people know, ah, he truly is a Christian. I can tell. A genuine intimacy. Paul says in 9, he says, however, it is but now that you have come to know God. If we're Christians here, we have come to know God. Have we come to know God? Paul was reminding him, as a pastor, Paul was reminding him, you know God. You know him very well. You've experienced him. He dwells in you. You know him. There was a time when you didn't know him, when you were in bondage, but now you know him. And then Paul does something even greater because he clarifies what he just said. Because not only do you know him, because being a Christian, it's not so much about I'm a Christian because of who I know. No, being a Christian isn't not being a great Christian because of who you know. What's so great about being a Christian is who knows you, that God knows you. You know the great shepherd, but the even greater part about that is that the great shepherd knows you. And that's a clarification that Paul made. He says, but now that you have come to know God, and then he stops. He says, rather, you are known by God. That's even greater. That you know him is fantastic. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Oh, but the greater thing, the greater good news is this, that he knows you. You know him, and he knows you. How glorious is that? Can you go to John, please, chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He is the great shepherd. Can you go to verse 27? My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The word there is gnosko. In Greek, the word for know is gnosko. That means to know with an intimacy, to know very personally. It's just not a knowledge of God. It's an intimacy, a personal relationship. I know them. They are mine, my sheep. So we know, Paul says, I know, Paul says to these Galatians, that you know God. But even better, that God knows you. Each of us, by name, he calls us. He says, if I call my sheep, so they will hear my voice. Why? Because we are his sheep, the great shepherd. Do we know the great shepherd? See, in the Bible, the knowledge of God, it's always presented in a personal way. Whenever the Bible speaks about knowing God, it's always attached to intimacy, to a personal relationship. It's not just a cold, distant knowledge. It's something warm, something inviting, something good. And see, when we read, as I was growing up as a Christian, and I was a baby Christian, and I read the Old Testament, and when you read the Old Testament, you hear it a lot from even unbelievers. They read the Old Testament, and they say, oh, God is really cold. In the Old Testament, God, he's just cold, he's cruel, he's callous. People are dying, and he's having his people go out there and massacre other nations. I mean, this God is just mean. And I hear that all the time. I still hear it. You still hear it when you turn on radios and you listen to Christian talks. People still say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was just really mean. He was just cruel. What kind of a God was that? But here's the whole point. In Christ, when Christ came, when faith came, like Paul says, when faith came, when Christ came, because it's in Christ. It is in Christ that we draw near to God the Father. It is in Christ that I come to the Father and I know that he is a loving, compassionate, merciful, kind, gracious, forgiving God. He is a good God, a loving God. In every way, there's nothing bad, nothing cruel, nothing callous, nothing cold about God. And when you go back to the Old Testament and you read the Old Testament, you understand, ah, what a lovely God that was. Nothing cold, nothing cruel about God. He was pure, he was perfect in everything he did. But I know that, we know that, why? Because in Christ, we get to know the Father as he really is. There is nothing bad about God the Father. So when people say he's cruel, they're saying that because they are not in Christ. Because if they were in Christ, they would know the Father as he knows the Father. And if I look at Christ and know that Christ is absolutely pure, absolutely perfect, humble. Because even in the Old Testament, God called himself humble. Humility. We learn that from God. We get that from God, not from man. But everything about God is absolutely lovely. Absolutely lovely. And we know that how? In Christ. Only in Christ. That's how we know God. Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, that God, the God who seemed distant and far away, who is now drawn near and close and has invited them and us to draw near to him, that we might know him even better. Why? Because he already knows us. We just don't know him as much as we should. See, there's an illustration. There's a man, and I read this illustration. A man goes to an orphanage, and the man doesn't have his wife because his wife has passed away. But he goes to an orphanage because they've always wanted a child. And as he goes to an orphanage, he sees little babies there. And he sees a precious little girl who's only 8 months old. And he falls in love with this baby. And then this father adopts her, and he takes the little girl home. And when she's home with him, he raises the little girl. And her entire life, he loves the little girl. He takes her to school. He feeds her. He clothes her. He cherishes her. He does everything he can for the little girl because he is so in love with her. He is her father. But when she becomes of age, the little girl grows up. She begins to do something. She begins to call him father. He begins to call him father because she understands now that even though she was adopted, this is the only father she has ever known. And she believes, this is my father. And here's a point. Before she called him father, he first called her his daughter. He knew her first. He knew her before she knew him. He knew she was his daughter before she knew he was her father. And that's the way it is in our relationship with God. He knows we are his sons and his daughters before we even know that he is our Father. Before we even know. That's how it is in the family of God. We don't initiate ourselves into the family of God. He, through his son Jesus Christ, initiates us into his family. And he initiated us from time, before time began. He already called us sons and daughters. He already knew us. We did not. But even now, only now, some of us are just now beginning to know the Father. But he has always known us as his sons and his daughters. Now, how bad would it be if this daughter who has grown up with her father and she loves her father decides one day, you know what, I love you so much, Father, but I think I'm going to go back to the orphanage. Because I think from the orphanage, I think if I just go back to the orphanage and I live there, I can please you even better. I think I can be better, a better daughter for you back in the orphanage. Does that make sense? No, it makes no sense. But here are the Galatians. They know God. They have an intimacy with God. And even greater, he knows them. And he's known them from the very beginning, that they were his children, his sons and his daughters. And now they're doing the same thing that this lady would have done as she goes back to the orphanage. Abandon the Father. Now they're going to do what? They're going to abandon Christ. We're going to abandon Christ, and we're going back into bondage because we think that in bondage, we can please you better. Because that's what the Judaizers were teaching. If you really want to please God, you need to fulfill the law. Okay, we'll do that. We'll go back to the law. And from within the law, from under the law, we'll please the Father. He says, no. Either it's legalism or it's liberty. It's one or the other. But Paul reminds him, you know God. Not only that, but even better than that, he knows you. So why would you go back? Why? For a God who loves you so much, because he does, we know that. The true God, okay? I know that he loves us so much. How do I know that? Because this, okay? He revealed himself to me, to you, through his son, Jesus Christ. He revealed himself, and he did what? Through the Holy Spirit, he regenerated us. He gave us a new birth, and a new life, and a new hope. And how did he do this? Because he took his one and only son, Jesus Christ, whom he loved, and he sent them to the cross. And there, Christ died on the cross, that God the Father, who loves us so much, because he's known us as sons and daughters, from the very beginning, he's known, these are my sons and my daughters. But to make him sons and daughters, someone needs to pay for the sin. And he sends his one and only son. And he doesn't stop them from going to the cross. In fact, Isaiah says that it pleased God to send him to the cross. Why? That we might become sons and daughters. So when God sends Jesus Christ, his only begotten son, and he sends him to earth, and on the earth, he takes the curse of the law. And when you think about that, because Christ took the entire wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath. So here's a cup. And in the cup, and this cup is it's the holy vengeance of God. From the top to the bottom. The holy hatred. The holy anger. The holy fury. The vengeance. Everything that God abhors and everything that he hates with a holy hatred. Everything in the cup. From the brim to the very bottom, everything that he just that is offensive to his nostrils. And he takes this cup and he pours it on his one and only son. Pours everything, his entire holy hatred for you and for me. For the Galatians. He does all that. And then now we say, you know what? We need to go back to the law. What? Everything he did, everything Christ endured, the whole plan of salvation, and yes, but I'm still going back to the law. That's why Paul says in verse 11, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I fear for you. What are you doing? Here's a pastor, Pastor Paul, petitioning his church. Said, I fear. Why would you do this? He called him earlier deserters. Are you deserting Christ? Are you deserting the gospel? Are you becoming a defector? Are you going in the wrong direction? The bad direction. And you feel the anguish when you read that. You can feel, you can sense the anguish of Paul. How can you turn back? How can any of us turn back? That now that we know God and that we know that he knows us and we know him absolutely intimately and he knows us absolutely intimately. Because the same voice that went out and called to Lazarus and he called to Lazarus and he said, Lazarus, come forth. It's the same, and he gave Lazarus new life. It's the same voice that called us and says, come forth, and he gave us new life. The same Christ and the same Spirit of Christ who dwelt in us gave us the same new life. He called us like he called Lazarus, imbued us with his life. And now we're going to defect? We're going to desert? We're going to fall away? Not a good thing. Not a good thing. At the end of life, when life is all, and I've said this before, when life is all said and done, when the last page of the last chapter of my life, when it finally closes and I'm done, there's only one relationship that will matter, just one relationship. It's not my relationship with my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, or my son, or even my wife. The only relationship that will matter at the very end of life is your relationship with Christ. Do you have a relationship with Christ? Because that's the only thing that's going to matter. Do you know him? And does he know you? Is there a relationship? Are you a part of the family? Because there's a time when Christ is confronted with the Pharisees, and he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he tells the Pharisees that there's a time when some will come to him. At the end, they will come to him, and they're going to tell him, Lord, did we not do great miracles in your name? Did we not raise the dead in your name? Did we not do great things in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, and to those I will tell them, get away from me, I never knew you. Paul says here, God knows you, you know him. But to some, to many, Christ will say, get away from me. And in the Greek, is even worse, because in the Greek, it means get out of my face. Get out of my face because I never knew you. Well, what does this mean? Okay, for those, they're not part of the family. Because if you're part of the family, he knows you. You're part of my family. You are my brother. You are my sister. You have a son. You have a daughter of my father. You are family. But to many others, he will say, I don't know you. You are not part of the family. You are not part of the chosen race. Does that bother? Does that bother you? It bothers me. You know what? It bothers me if I know that one of these could be my coworker. One of these people could be a church member who's involved in many kind of ministries, but he or she has never really known Christ. Never. Someone who you know, someone who I know, that needs to hear the gospel, that really doesn't know Christ, and that God doesn't know him or her. Now understand, when God says, I never knew you, when Christ says, I never knew you, I know this. We know that God knows all things. He knows all people. He knows everyone's heart. But when he says, I never knew you, he's talking about those that he doesn't have a special relationship with. I never knew you like I know them. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. A big responsibility, say, why are you a Christian? Oh, because being a Christian is not something that's insignificant. It's something that's very significant. To you was given this message of reconciliation. To tell people that there is now peace between God and men, to be his ambassadors, to go, what? Carry the gospel, proclaim the gospel, preach the gospel, to go share Christ, to call, go tell people that there's no longer, God is not your enemy. To tell people that God sent Christ to give them liberty, to give them life, to redeem them. To do that. Some he knows, others he says, I will not know. I won't know you. So we know here that Paul is astonished. Three things that really astonished Paul. Three things. Here's the first thing. That the Galatians were going back to what they had already been through. I said, you've already been through that. You've been through that. Why are you going back? This is not a new mistake. This is the same mistake. You already did that mistake. Why are you doing it again? So that is astonishing to Paul. It was wrong the first time. It's going to be wrong the second time. Why repeat that mistake? And the second one was this. They're turning from reality to non-reality. When Paul says there are no gods, they're going from the one real true God to what? To non-reality, to fiction, to something that's not even a God. You're going from the real to the fake. That made no sense to Paul. Why would you do that? From the reality to non-reality. From a factual thing, a factual knowledge, something that you felt, you experienced, you're intimate with God, and now you're leaving him to have relationship with something that you can't even have a relationship with. You're going back to the law, and with the law does not want a relationship with you. The law is only there to do one thing, and that's to condemn you. You're going back to the Torah, to do celebrate the festivals. And he gets into this in verses 10, when he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. You're going to go out there and you're going to celebrate the days, all the Sabbath days, you're going to celebrate them. You're going to go to the months, all the new moons, celebrate the lunar calendar. And in the Old Testament times, the prophets would tell the Israelites, do not celebrate these new pagan moons. Don't do that. But they're going to celebrate the new moons. And then they're going to go and celebrate the seasons, the festivals. We're going to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, the great festivals, the great Jewish feast. And then we're going to celebrate the years, all the sabbatical years and the years of Jubilee. You're going to do all that. And here's a problem. None of that can redeem you. You can't have a relationship with these things. You cannot. Here's the thing. Paul was not implying that paganism and Judaism were the same thing. We know that paganism is a bad thing. Judaism, the Mosaic law, well, they're not comparable. They're not comparable. Paul was not implying that, oh yeah, they're both evil. No. What Paul was saying to the Gentiles is that paganism is under condemnation. It can never save you. And to the Jews who had the Mosaic law, had the good law, guess what? The law could not redeem them either. The law will condemn you. So whether you're a pagan or you're a Jew under the law, you're both under condemnation. Either way, pagan or Jew under the law, regardless, it doesn't matter, Paul says, you're under condemnation. Nothing in that can save you. Nothing in that can rescue you. Both are bad. And you're going back to something that is not good. You're leaving the real thing for the fake thing. And Paul was incensed, but he's a wonderful pastor, a loving pastor to these people, trying to turn them back before it's too late. So the third thing there was the Galatians. They were turning back after they had actually come to know God in a real way, in a genuine way. They experienced God, they had a relationship, a family relationship, father to son, father to daughter. And yet they were turning away. They were literally destroying all the good work that Paul had done. They were undoing everything. Everything. So how bad was the regression? Because this is a bad regression, what they're doing. They're regressing to what? To something that he calls it weak. These are weak things. These are bad things. He calls them, in verse 9 he says, you're turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things. Weak and worthless. You're leaving God the Father. You're leaving God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. You're leaving everything, the triune God, who you have a relationship with, to go back to these miserable, weak principles of the world. Traditions, philosophies, and then the law for the Jews. You're going back to these things. Why? Why? Christians in America, someone said, are very paganistic. They're very much like the Galatians, who are turning back, in a sense, that we see some pagan Americans, they come to church when? On Easter and on Christmas. They think that by coming to church on Easter and Christmas, they're doing something really phenomenal, that they merit something. Are we going to go honor God on Christmas and on Easter? And here's a point that Paul was making to the Jews, because it's the same point to those who are nominal Christians, and you only see them once or twice a year in church. They come to church, and they think they can have a relationship with the festival. You can't have a relationship with Christmas. You can't have a relationship with Easter. Yeah, you can come, but the only relationship you can have is with Christ and Him crucified. With Him, you have a relationship. You can't have a relationship with all these rituals, with the lunar moons, with the tabernacle and the Passover and Pentecost. These were all shadows. You can't have a relationship with shadows. You can only have a relationship with the one true God. See, for the Christian, it's not a matter of coming to church once in a while. No, for the Christian, Christianity is an everyday experience with God. Every single day of your life, if you're a Christian, you are to walk it with God. That is a relationship. It wouldn't be much of a relationship if you have a spouse, a wife, or the wife has a husband, and you never, ever spend any time with him. You never see him because you're off doing your own thing, and he's off doing his own thing. That's not a relationship. No, no. But when you spend time together, that's a relationship. Christianity is an everyday relationship. That's why we're told, even in Galatians later, that we are to walk with God. How do we walk with God? Through His Spirit, we walk with God. Every day, you walk with God. So, we learn that God has adopted sons and daughters, and in turn, these Galatians, these sons and daughters, well, they're adopting the old ways. They're going to adopt the Old Testament Judaism ways of living. Thank you, God, for adopting us, but we decided we're going to adopt Judaism instead. And that's why Paul says in 10, I fear for you that I labored in vain. See, someone said that any religion that is based on observing special days, if you're all about just worshiping God on a certain day of the year, you're worshiping the ritual. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping the holiday. You're worshiping the tradition, but you're not worshiping God. That's what was bad about being under paganism, that you're not worshiping a God. You're worshiping something that isn't God. And Paul says, you know Him, He knows you. Why would you want to worship something that does not know you? That will never reveal itself to you, because it can't. It can't. Is it a warning for us? Yeah, it's a warning for Americans. It's a warning for many people who are, in a sense, still under paganism. And you see a lot of paganism in America. It's a very paganistic society. At the very beginning, it started with this, verse 8, as I bring it to a close. Galatians 4:8, it says, however, at that time, because he was appealing to their memory. Paul says, remember at that time before Christ was your Lord, before he was your life? He says, remember that time? Because that is a good thing to remember. It's not a bad thing to remember. Can you go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15? Here's God talking to Israel. He says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Remember. He told Israel, remember that. It's not a bad thing to remember what you were before Christ became your Lord and your life. Remember that. There was God talking to Israel. Now, can you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12? And now here's Paul. Paul is now talking to the Gentiles. And Paul is telling them the same thing. He says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Remember that. There's nothing wrong about remembering that once there was a time that you were separate from Christ. Remember where you came from. God tells the Jews, remember that you were a slave. And then in the New Testament, Paul tells the Gentiles, remember that you too were a slave. You were separated from Christ. To the Jew, to the Gentile, both were separated from God. And he redeemed both Jew and Gentile. Remember that. He redeemed us. Yes, we were separate from God. But then I remember this now. I am no longer separated from God. Can you go to Ephesians? Verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 13, Ephesians, I'm sorry. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You were far away one time. You were far. There was a time in Jesus' time when he would go to the Jerusalem temple. And in the temple, there were certain ways of worshiping. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all got the best place to worship God in the temple, way in the clothes, way up front. And then you had your regular Jews who also came to worship. They were farther back. And then the Gentiles who wanted to worship God because they believed in God, they were way, way in the back, where they kept animals and cows and everything that the priests were selling to the people to sacrifice. That's why Christ went in there one time with his bullwhip. He went there with his bullwhip and he started cleansing the whole temple because he saw how they were worshiping. They took the Gentiles and they put them way in the back. And they were worshiping where it's filthy with all the animals, all the cows, all the ox, everything. And that's where they were at. He says, remember, you Gentiles, that you were far away, far away. But now, he says, now you have been brought near. Just like the Jew, you are as near to God today as you will be, ever will be. You have been brought near. You don't worship like the Samaritan woman, a God that you knew not of. Now you worship God from very near. No longer are we far away. He has brought us near through Christ. And it's only in Christ that we can be near to God our Father. So remember that. Remember that we were separate. And then you remember that he has brought you near. Amen? Let me close in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for your word, O Lord. I'm so thankful that you, O Lord, has given us a privilege, O Father, to draw near to you every single day. Help us, Father, not to wrestle with being a legalist, but to always remember, Father, that we have liberty in Christ. Because there is part of us, Father, that sometimes wants to go out there and just do works, thinking that by doing nothing but works, that you will be pleased. But you are already pleased with us, Father. You have already justified us. You have already made us righteous in Christ. You have imbued us, O Lord, with all his righteousness, with all his qualities, O Lord. You have adorned us with light and with his glory. And we praise you and we thank you, Father. May we never defect. May we never desert you, O Lord. May we stand firm in the faith no matter what comes, O Lord. May we know that you are with us, that you will hold us up with your righteous right hand. And that is the hand of Christ, O Lord. May we fight the good fight, O Lord. May you stand with us, beside us, in front of us, O Lord. Encourage us and strengthen us and embolden us, O Lord, always remembering where we came from and where we are now going, a new place, a better place. And in the meantime, Father, may we just be obedient. As rebels, we were disobedient, but as sons and daughters,